Covenant. What do you think when I say that word, covenant? Maybe confusion. When we say the word covenant, a sort of confusion descends upon us at times. Instead of clarity, it should provide clarity. Or maybe you just think, well, it's just not that practical. You know what I mean? It's a theological term. It's a term that maybe, you know, people who study the Bible get excited about. But, you know, what impact does it have in my life? You might ask, well, what is a covenant? And what's my role in the covenant? What's God's role in the covenant? And how useful is it? It's a big word in the Bible, but it tends to be a rather small word in our lives. We'd like to use Daniel 9, 1 through 19 to make it a bigger word, to make it a clearer word, and to make it a more useful word for us that can really help us in our daily lives. So our question this evening is, how can we improve the clarity and practicality of God's covenant? I want to give you a definition to begin with, just a little bit of background before we look at this chapter. A definition of covenant. I'm just going to work slowly through this. God's covenant is a blood-bought relationship initiated and imposed by a superior with life or death consequences. Okay, let's have a look at this. First of all, it's a blood-bought relationship. That's the key word in covenant. It's the way God brings us into a relationship with himself. The essence of it is, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is God's great aim, relationship. Covenant is not a business arrangement. It's not a legal transaction. It's not a bargain. It's not the result of a negotiation. It's all about relationship. But it's a very specific type of relationship. It's a blood-bought relationship. Many relationships can begin with an invitation, with a word or two, with an introduction from one person to another. We bump into one another and a relationship can start. But a relationship with God cannot start without blood, without blood being shed, because we are sinners, sin deserves death, we can't relate to God, connect with God, be friends with God until that sin is dealt with. And as the Bible tells us, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And it therefore shows us how much God wants a relationship with us, that he was willing to shed not just animal blood in the Old Testament, but the blood of his own son in the New Testament. So a covenant is a blood-bought relationship. Then look at that next word. It's initiated by a superior. So some you might think of marriage as a covenant, and it's a kind of covenant. It's a man and a woman who come together in a solemn agreement to commit to one another in a relationship. But we must be careful not to import a human covenant into a divine covenant. We mustn't bring into God's covenants all that we're familiar with in a human covenant. It's different. In a marriage, there's usually a kind of mutuality. There's a two-wayness, isn't there? You come together and you learn of one another, you adapt to one another, you eventually kind of drop off some things from your life, add other things, so does the other partner, and together you come gradually until you realize, I think we've got something going here. It's just a sort of a mutual agreement. Same with a business covenant or a legal covenant. It's the result of two people coming together. Not in God's covenant. It's always initiated or started by him. We don't go up to God and say, hey, God, can we make a covenant? Neither does God come down to us and say, hey, maybe we could do something together. No, God initiates it. He starts it. He is the beginner of all his covenants. It's initiated by a superior to an inferior. That's where that next word comes in. It's imposed by a superior. Again, God doesn't come along and we sit down at a table and we kind of come and go and we do some bargaining. He gives up something, we give up something, and eventually we come to an agreement. No, it's imposed by God. God comes along and says, these are the terms of my covenant. This is it. We're not here to strike out some lines and add some others. I am the superior, you're the inferior, and I am imposing this. All you can do is accept it or reject it. You can't adapt it, you can't edit it, you cannot negotiate it. So a covenant is a blood-bought relationship initiated and imposed by a superior with life or death consequences. Again, this separates it from human covenants, doesn't it? Notice, though, first is relationship, right? It's not do this or don't do that, and then you'll get into a relationship with God. No, it starts with relationship. That's first. God draws us into relationship, and then he says, now, if you want to keep this relationship happy and holy and healthy, here are my laws to help you do that. I want to give you guidance so you know exactly where we stand and how to keep this relationship going well. If you walk in these ways, this is going to go so well. You're going to thrive. You're going to prosper. If you don't walk in these ways, there are curses coming. There are consequences. So a covenant is a blood-bought relationship initiated and imposed by a superior with life or death consequences. That's the definition. Let me take a moment to just give a little bit of biblical background now to this. The first covenant that we come across in the Bible is Genesis 3, where God initiates his covenant of grace with Adam. And if you look at that in detail, you'll see each of these parts of the covenant in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, as God begins to covenant with Adam in grace. So he covenants with an individual and his seed. And then in Genesis 8 and 9, he comes to Noah and he expands that same covenant of grace. He adds more details to it. He shows how big it is. It's world encompassing. And again, we see all these parts of a covenant in what God does with Noah and his family. And then we see Abraham in Genesis 12 through 17. God gradually reveals even more of his covenant to Abraham over these chapters. And again, we see all of these elements there as God covenants with Abraham and his family. And then these covenant promises are handed on to Isaac and to Jacob. Eventually Israel end up in Egypt in Exodus, and God delivers them and then enters into covenant with not an individual and their family, but expands it and grows it so great, he now enters into covenant with a nation and all generations from that. In Genesis 19, God comes to them and says, I've delivered you. I've brought you to myself. We are in relationship. Now, here's my laws if you want to keep this healthy and happy. And much of the remaining books of Moses, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is really God saying, look, we're in relationship, Israel. Now, here are the consequences of life if you obey, and here are the consequences of death if you don't. And much of the Old Testament is a record of Israel breaking covenant with God and suffering the consequences. So much so that eventually Jeremiah in chapter 31 promises a new covenant, or a renewed covenant, better. God's going to take this covenant and make it more permanent, more successful, more effective, wider, deeper, longer. And therefore, when Jesus comes and initiates the covenant that God gave him to make with his people, what does he say? This is the new covenant in my blood given for you. In Jesus, we see all the covenants culminating and being fulfilled. We see a blood-bought relationship initiated and imposed by a superior with life or death consequences. So we have a definition of covenant. We have a biblical theology of covenant from Adam to Christ. How then should we use and understand God's covenant today? Well, this is where Daniel chapter 9 really helps us. I want you to see, first of all, here, God's covenant calls us to confess. Children, if you're wondering what that is, you probably see a lot of it today. That's sackcloth. It's mentioned in Daniel 9. It talks about putting on sackcloth. It was a very common way of expressing penitence. I remember one time when I was very young, I was vacationing with my grandmother in the north of Scotland. She had this great big barn, and we found sacks, lots and lots of sacks. I think they used to put the potatoes in them. And myself and my siblings decided to wear them. Well, we were scratching for days afterwards. They looked good at the time, but it was just an awful irritation of the skin. And that's really why sackcloth is often associated with repentance. It's to express our brokenness, our sadness, the discomfort that we have with sin. And if there's one thing God's covenant does, is it calls us to confess. It calls us to confess that we are covenant breakers. We are covenant breakers. That's what Daniel does here. It's about 540 years before Christ. Daniel and Israel have been in Babylonian exile for their sins, their covenant breaking, for about 68 years now. 68 years. A lot's changed over these 68 years. Nebuchadnezzar's come and gone. Belshazzar has come and gone. Darius the Mede is now king, but he won't be there for long either. Daniel has changed himself. He's changed from a 14-year-old boy to an 82-year-old senior. Lots has changed, but there's one thing that hasn't changed through all that time. That's Daniel still praying, and Daniel still reading his Bible. We see that at the beginning of Daniel, middle of Daniel, and here again in Daniel 9. We read, for example, in verse 2, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel's reading his Bible, he comes to the book of Revelation, and he discovers that Jeremiah spoke many years before, 100 years or so before, about this exile, and said that it would last 70 years. You can follow that up if you look in Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, and also in Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. Both places, Jeremiah prophesies 70 years of exile for their covenant breaking, then release. And Daniel comes across this and he starts counting up the years. And he gets to year 65, 66, 67, 68. We're at year 68, only two more years. And then freedom. So what does Daniel do? Does he put his feet up? Does he say, well, we'll just wait for a couple of years and we're all gone, we're all free? No, he doesn't. He doesn't use it as an excuse not to pray. He uses God's covenant promises as a reason to pray. Because we read here, after he finds that out in verse 3, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Daniel could have said, "God is sovereign. Why pray?" Instead, he said, "God is sovereign. Let's pray. God's made promises. Let's plead the promises." And that's what he does here. And he begins with a prayer of confession, a prayer where he confesses Israel's covenant breaking and the consequences, the death consequences that's brought upon them. Now, Daniel himself, remember, was not guilty of these things. He was a godly man. He suffered along with the rest of Israel. And yet he binds himself with God's family. He connects with God's people. He doesn't distance himself from them. He says, "We and us and our." It's not "they" and "them" and "theirs." He comes before God with this prayer of confession. And it's not a complaint. In no way do we get anywhere in this chapter, "You know, this is such a terrible time. You've really dealt harshly with us. It's gone on so long. It's been worse than any of us could have imagined." There's not a hint of complaint. Instead, it's just full, worshipful confession. Clearing God of any blame in this. "We," he says, "are the covenant breakers, not God." In fact, if you look at verse 4, he says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, 'O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments.'" He's saying, "You're not the covenant breaker, Lord. You're the covenant keeper. You've kept your promises. You promised us this was going to happen if we kept on down this path. And sure enough, it's happened exactly as you predicted. You've kept covenant. We haven't. We are the covenant breakers. We are the guilty party here." And so in verses 5 and 15 follows a model prayer of confession. Have you ever feel, "I don't know how to confess sin to God"? Just go to Daniel 9, verse 5 through 15, and just speak these words out and make them your own. What will stun you is how many different words Daniel finds to express sin, to describe sin, to show the horror of it, and to feel it himself. It's almost like he's got a Hebrew lexicon or a dictionary or a thesaurus out, and he's going through it and finding all the different words in that vocabulary for sin. You can see some of them. "We've sinned," verse 5, "done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned aside, not listened, we're shamed. We've sinned against you. We've rebelled against you. We've not obeyed. We've transgressed. We've refused to obey. The curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us." You see what he's saying? It's just a model prayer of confession, bringing all the responsibility on themselves, clearing God of all responsibility, saying, you've just done what you promised. So you've got these outward signs of confession, the sackcloth and the ashes and the hiding of the face and shame. But you've also got this inner spirit of confession. Psalm 51 tells us in verse 16, "You, Lord, will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Here we've got great encouragement of what God loves to see and hear. He loves to see covenant breakers confessing their covenant breaking. He loves to see the outward signs and the inward spirit. When he sees a broken and a contrite spirit, he just loves it. He loves it. So let's take up these words and confess. We are covenant breakers. Let's go through 5 to 15 personally or as families and just come before God and seek to cultivate that covenant confessional spirit. We are covenant breakers and say, you, Lord, are a covenant keeper. Whatever comes upon us. In verses 12 through 15, notice it says, he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. It's just remarkable, honest, humble confession. Really, what it tells us is covenant breakers will be broken one way or another. God will break our hearts by bringing us to repentance and confession, or he will break us in punishment, chastisement, discipline. And sometimes he will do that to bring us to this. And really, God's telling us, take the shortcut. Don't go the long way through 70 years of suffering, chastisement, and discipline. Just get to confession sooner rather than later, because that's where all affliction is to drive us. Covenant breakers will be broken, hopefully spiritually before physically. So, is there hope for covenant breakers like us? Is there hope for promise breakers? Yes, there is. In the covenant keeper. There's hope for covenant breakers in the covenant keeper. That's why here in verses 16 through 19, God's covenant calls us to Christ. Calls us to confession, but it also calls us to Christ. I want to just give you a couple of catechism answers here. Repentance unto life, this is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and this is what I really want to highlight, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. So this grief and hatred for sin, but there's also an apprehension of mercy. Does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's the Westminster Catechism. Let's look at the Heidelberg. Not so easy to see there. You want to look it up. I think it's 88 and 90. The question is, what is involved in genuine repentance or confession? Two things. The dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. And then we skip a question and we answer this question. What is the rising to life of the new self? Here's the answer. Wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. You see it again? What's involved in this other side of repentance? There's a wholehearted joy in God through Christ. So repentance isn't just misery, misery, misery. It's an apprehension of mercy, mercy, mercy. It's not just sad, sad, sad. There's joy, joy, joy in it. And it's not true repentance unless both are there. The grief and hatred for sin and the apprehension or the embracing, the grasping of the mercy of God in Christ. It's not true repentance unless there's not just old life dying, but new life rising by finding joy in God through Christ. So both of these historic confessional statements are pointing us towards mercy, pointing us towards Christ, the covenant keeper, the one who keeps covenant that we can never keep. And we get that in Daniel's prayer. In fact, even in the early part of the prayer, there are hints of this. It does seem very sad and sackclothy and full of ashes. That's definitely there. But threaded through are these glimpses that Daniel has of mercy, and that keeps his repentance going. It deepens it. It is sort of a two-way thing. Notice, for example, in verse 3, I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. Verse 4, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant, that's a Pastor Ken word, and steadfast love, and that's the Pastor Ken word, isn't it? Chesed. With those who love him and keep his commandments. So he's grasping onto covenant love here. And then in verse 9, we read, to God belong mercy and forgiveness. So there's a thread here. It's a thread that's growing, that's strengthening, that's getting wider and stronger. And then in verses 16 towards the end, it's like he almost completely turns to mercy. We read, for example, in verse 16, he says, let your wrath and anger turn away from your city, Jerusalem. Verse 17, listen to the prayer of your servant who is pleased for mercy. Make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Verse 18, we don't present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. What's he doing there? In no place is he arguing on the basis of we've suffered enough. In no way is he arguing on the basis of Israel's righteousness. No, none of that. Pleading for mercy, pleading for undeserved love. He's pleading for God who turned his face away righteously to turn it back and shine graciously upon us. God's covenant calls us to Christ, to the covenant keeper. Here, Daniel, laying hold of Christ in Old Testament shadow, knowing that in God there was mercy and forgiveness and grace and love. There's covenant, steadfast love, and Christ eventually comes and says, I'm that. I'm all of that. I'm that and more. I am the new covenant in my blood here to draw those who need mercy and grace into relationship with God. So let's plead God's covenant mercy, shall we? Not our suffering, not our righteousness, but simply mercy. Mercy, mercy. Let confession lead you to Christ, and let Christ lead you to confession. That's the dynamic of the Christian life, isn't it? Confession to Christ, and Christ to confession, and confession to Christ, and on it goes, each deepening as we go. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as the Apostle Paul said. Covenant confessing, and yet also covenant Christ. We want more Christ. Well, Daniel's saying, try more confession. You want more confession? Try more Christ. Each helps and builds and grows the other. And plead God's covenant name. Not just his covenant mercy, but his covenant name. That's where Daniel brings it all to a conclusion. You notice in verse 16, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. So he's saying, God, we are just mocked. You know, we're your people, and people just, they make jokes about us. They make up funny songs about us. They say the most despicable, mocking, scornful things about us, and we're your people, and it's your city. Then again in verse 17, for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary. Verse 18, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. We don't present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear, verse 19, O Lord, forgive. Pay attention and act. Delay not for your own name's sake. God loves prayers that plead his name. That's why we sign off our prayers, isn't it? For Jesus' sake, or in Jesus' name. It's saying, we bring all of this to you, Lord, and we believe, we've concluded, we think, these are prayers that are in accordance with your will, for your glory and our good, but by praying in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, we're really seeing those parts of that prayer that are in accordance with your will, grant for Jesus' glory. And those parts that are not in accordance with your will, don't answer, because they won't glorify Jesus. So there's a huge significance when we pray in Jesus' name. It's not a magic spell. It's not like an abracadabra that gives us everything we've named in our prayers. It's really us coming, as Daniel did, and saying, for Jesus' sake, for his name's sake. Many, many, many of God's people died in Babylonian captivity. Good people, the remnant, the faithful people. This isn't a guarantee of health, wealth, and prosperity. God has greater purposes than that. But here is his purpose. His own name's sake. Whatever's come into our life as God's covenant people, we bring it to God and we say, Lord, take it away. We say, heal us. Heal my brother. Heal my sister. Heal my fellow church member. Help this struggling person with depression or anxiety. Help in this troublous relationship. And then when we say for Jesus' sake, we're saying only if it results in greater honor and glory to Jesus. It's massive. It's not just a sign-off, a P.S., it's a serious, solemn, let it be, if it's for your name's sake. So covenant confession calls to the covenant Christ. When we partake of the Lord's covenant meal, we are experiencing both confession and Christ together, aren't we? God's covenant calls us to both. So we go back to our question. How can we improve the clarity and practicality of God's covenant? Well, I hope we've tried to answer that this evening. God's covenant calls us to confess. God's covenant calls us to Christ. And therefore, use God's covenant to confess covenant breaking and come to the covenant keeper, Jesus Christ, who can bring us into relationship with God for his name's sake. Amen. Let's pray.